Okay, yesterday, he said it was probably about midday. We think of Palm Sunday as always in the morning because most of us go to church in the morning. But it would seem it was later in the day, maybe around noon, that he talked to them, go get this colt and bring the colt to me. And you remember the gospel from yesterday? They went and they untied the colt and someone said, hey, what are you doing? And he said, the master has need of it. He'll return it later. And they said, okay, take it. And with all that in mind, the colt was brought to Jesus. They laid cloaks on it, and he sat upon the colt and came down a very steep hill. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, some of us have, it's very, very steep. It's almost hard to walk down it. It's that steep. He came down that hill, and people were shouting Hosanna and welcoming him. And the scribes and the Pharisees and all were very upset about all this. They said, tell the crowd to be quiet. He said, I tell you, if they did not cry out, the very rocks would cry out. The very rocks would cry out. And he came in to the city. We have only one thing to say about the end of Palm Sunday. After he came into the city with his triumphant entrance, it says in Mark 11 and verse 11 that Jesus went into the temple courts and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay. Now, Bethany is, Jerusalem is up on one hill here, and Bethany's up on an alternate hill. And between the two, there's a valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. And that's down. So Jesus came down the hill into the valley outside the city gates, and then went way up that Palm Sunday procession up to the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives. And just about 5 miles, not even that long, 2 miles further is Bethany. And so it's just a town that sort of overlooks Jerusalem. And it looks like that's where he stays for the next 3 nights. He keeps going back, so that's his home base. Why would that be important? Anyone know? Why is it important that that God is, that the Lord is, is there anything about Bethany you know about? Yeah, his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived there. And this seems to be where he sort of sets up a kind of a home base, you know, while he's there. Okay, so here comes somebody in the side door. Now, with that in mind, he spends the night then in Bethany. All right, now, it's Monday morning today. What happened this morning? Well, it says that Jesus arose early, Jesus arose early, and he goes back toward Jerusalem. And Luke recalls that as he came over the crest of the hill on the Mount of Olives, he wept. So he got up early, goes about 2 miles. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's this beautiful view of the city from the top of the Mount of Olives. It's just magnificent. And, you know, I see you've been there with us and all. And, you know, so anyway, but all of us who've been there, I mean, it's just a view to die for. And but it says as he approached it, this is from Luke 19. This is Monday morning, early this morning. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will barricade you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, you and children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so you see, the Lord had prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed for its lack of faith. And in this last time, now he comes and he weeps over Jerusalem, so soon to be destroyed for its lack of faith. There's a little chapel there. And again, I know a couple of us have been there. It's in the shape of a teardrop, and it's called the Dominus Flevit. The Lord wept. What it means, the Lord wept. So we see then he's coming down. He starts coming down the Mount of Olives this morning, and the first thing he does is that he weeps at Jerusalem. If only you had known what makes for peace, but you would not. You would not. And so I could give you more on this, but I've got to keep moving, okay? Now, we see that Mark recounts something in Mark 11. He recounts that something else as they're coming down the hillside. It says, as after they left Bethany and after this weeping over the city, it says, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if there was any fruit on it. But when he reached it, he found nothing on it except leaves. Since it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. And his disciples heard this statement. They heard the statement. So we see, now a lot of people get puzzled because they say, well, what's the season for figs? Why does he get angry at a fig tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs? Well, part of the problem is that we think about this a little bit differently than the ancients. The season for figs means there probably shouldn't be figs because they've just been harvested, right? Okay. Or they're just about to be harvested. I mean, but, you know, in other words, right after the season of fig, you expect the tree to be bare of any figs. But before the harvest, you expect to see something in the branches. So this tree is not bearing any fruit. It will bring no fruit at the harvest time. And Jesus curses this tree, all right? Now, a lot of times Jesus used the fig tree as an example for Israel and talked about how I came looking for fruit. It says here, behold, the men of Judah are the Lord's pleasant planting and fig tree. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness. But instead, the outcry, right? And you might remember the parable of the man with the fig tree, and the owner said, hey, there's no fruit in this tree. Let's just cut it down. Why should it exhaust the soil? Well, let me look at the foreman said, let me work with it one more year and so on. And then if there's still no fruit, you can cut it down. And again, it's all a parable for Israel. He said, I'm looking for the fruit of faith. I'm looking for justice. I'm looking for this openness to acceptance of the Messiah who's come to you, and there is none. And so the fig tree will have to be cut down. Okay, so we're not even down the hillside yet. All right. So again, it is Monday morning, and Jesus comes over the hill, and he weeps over Jerusalem, and now he's angry with a tree that represents Jerusalem. Now, what is he? Is he sad or is he angry? Have you ever been both? Usually they go together, don't they? You know, you're sad, but you're also angry. Come on, you know, I've come to you to bring you peace and to die for your sins, and you have no idea what's happening. I mean, wake up, you know, that kind of a thing. Okay, now we continue on. Here comes though the pivotal events. They come to the pivotal event. Now they go into the gates of Jerusalem. They go up the steps into the temple area, all right? So this is from Mark 11, verse 15. It says, now they came to Jerusalem, and as he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples? You have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. But they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So we see here that his grief now and anger have grown, you know, and he comes into the temple. And what seems to be, if you were at church with me on Sunday, and those of you online, you know, if there's anybody, but, you know, maybe some of you were at church here, but I think we went through this gospel earlier, and the anger seems to be mainly rooted in this, that there was a certain area set aside in the temple area for all the for the Gentiles to pray. It was in the portico, and instead they had turned that into a marketplace where they were selling animals for sacrifice and different things like that. So we see that there's an anger that he has that. It was, you remember, that was kind of the racism of his day, right? And we start to see that this caused him great anger. But I got to tell you, there's another message, though, and they did not miss it. The temple leaders did not miss it. And that is, temple worship is over. And if you read John's gospel account of this, and I don't have time to go through it all with you, basically, look, he says, look, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was talking, though, about the temple of his body. In effect, Jesus says, temple worship is over. All these animal sacrifices, this building, all these things you were doing were pointing to me. But now I'm the lamb. I'm the priest. I'm the altar. I'm the temple. And this is, you will now worship in and through me. All these other things pointed to me. This is over now, right? And they're very aware of this. the temple leaders, it says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, it says here, and were now seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So we now see, therefore, a clear, what we call a prophetic action. Jesus initiates this last week of his public ministry with what's almost a violent action. Now, again, I've dealt with this before at Sunday masses and some other Bible studies, but he's engaged in something here that's called a prophetic action. A prophetic action. In our own culture, we make some room for demonstrations and even civil disobedience. I'm not talking about all the rioting and burning of buildings, but we make some place for civil disobedience, if you know, when there are demonstrations. And there's a little bit like that here. Prophets did things like this. They did big actions to get attention and draw people to their message. And so it's not as though Jesus is acting in a sinful way out of character for the times. Prophets were known to do things. And so it is said the next day, they're going to ask him, yesterday you did something. We want to know your authority for doing it. Well, who has authority to throw over tables and scatter the animals and drive out the money changers? But, well, you see, the idea is they're saying you did something. It was disruptive. And you acted in a prophetic way. What is your authority for being a prophet? Is really what they're saying. Okay. And they recognize that it's a prophetic action. Okay. Now, you start to see this is dramatic. All the, you know, the temple was kind of like the clock of ancient Israel. It's like Big Ben for England, you know. I mean, it's to lay waste a temple, to smash it, to take a statue, a model of Big Ben and smash it. It's like, whoa, you're not just smashing a statue of some building, you're smashing a symbol of everything, right? And this is what Jesus is basically doing. And he's saying that this is going to end, it is over. And this is hard for people to accept. But you see, we have to understand, we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And so all those things pointed to Jesus. They were not an end in themselves, but rather they pointed to him. And when he came, we didn't stop doing them. We fulfilled them. So for example, you don't bring lambs and goats, and you're not supposed to in the church. I'm up there slitting their throats and pouring their blood onto the altar. Yeah, that's kind of tough, isn't it? I mean, you know, that's what they did, though, you know, and by the millions, these animals were killed every year. So we see that Jesus is saying all that pointed to me, and now I'm here, and so this is over. Now he gave them 40 biblical years to kind of get on board, children, get on board, right? All right, but we see that in fact. After those 40 biblical years, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple, and it was never rebuilt, never been rebuilt. Okay, this now ends the first day. Let's just, I'll read you from, the scriptures conclude what happens in the closing moments of Monday of Holy Week. Simply says here in Matthew 21, and he left them and went out of the city back up to Bethany, where he spent the night. Okay, so Monday was a pretty tumultuous day. Right. I mean, you know, we see these things coming down the hill. You know, he weeps, he curses the fig tree. He then enters into the city and does this prophetic action. He drives out the money changers and all of this. So it's quite a thing, quite a thing. Now, I wonder, what's he thinking tonight? He's back up in Bethany. You know, having enjoying the company of Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and some others, many close friends, and needing a, it's been a rough day, difficult day. He knows he's gonna, he knows he's created some enemies. And so on. I just have a quote here from Sirach, maybe, as he was there with Martha and Mary and Lazarus in the quiet of the evening, perhaps enjoying a meal, that a faithful friend is a sturdy shelter, and he that has found one has found a treasure. There's nothing so precious as a faithful friend, and no scales can measure their excellence. A faithful friend is a medicine of life, and those who fear the Lord, and those who fear the Lord will find him. Sirach, chapter 6. Okay, tomorrow morning, what will happen? Tomorrow morning is a day of great teaching, of lengthy teachings, and I have to go through this as quickly as I can, but a lot of these parables you'll recognize, okay? It's not for me to drill down into all of these. Now, by the way, just as an announcement, I'm going to be sending a written copy of these complete notes with all the scripture references to Joy. She'll send it out to you on a flock note or something, if that's okay, and we'll get it out to you. You'll have a paper copy. I also gave all of you who came to Mass here a shortened copy of this. Okay, now, it's Tuesday morning, tomorrow morning. It says here that as they were walking back in the morning, so they're walking back to Jerusalem now, down the hill from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up into the next hill and up into the temple area. It says, so as they were walking down the hill that morning, they saw the fig tree now that Jesus had cursed withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered." All right, so again, it's just simply noted. But again, it has withered. If you don't have God's blessing, Israel, you wither. You wither, okay? And in 40 short years, their nation would be no more, okay? So there was a great, there's a great image here, you know, of what happens when we don't let the Lord's blessings flow through us. Now, we see here that Mark 11 and verse 27, where I'm reading from right now. At their return to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking again in the temple courts, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do them?" So in other words, you heard me earlier. We recognize that you did basically what, you know, we've come to call a prophetic action, all right? What authority can you show that you are a prophet, all right? So by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you the authority? "I will ask you one question," Jesus replied, "and if you answer me, I will answer you by what authority I am doing these things. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." They deliberated among themselves what they should answer. And they said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men," for they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was truly a prophet. So they answered him, "We do not know." And Jesus replied, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." All right. Now, look, I mean, the question is not a sincere question. They already know he's a miracle worker. He's fulfilled scripture. John the Baptist had testified about him and said, "He is the one. There's one coming after me." You know, and so all of these things are, this is not a sincere question that they were asked about with authority. Of course, he was a prophet par excellence, okay? So, now, we see here then, Jesus then turns to them, also to the others in the temple area. It's a big area, a big open area, and with a very large courtyard and porticos or porches on the side with columns. And so if you can just imagine the setting. And Jesus probably went to a shady area, and teachers who taught always sat. So he sat there and the crowds came around him along with some of the scribes and the Pharisees. He tells them a number of parables that are very familiar to you. There was a man who had two sons. This is not the prodigal son story, but he tells them a parable. There was a man who had two sons. He said to the first, "Go out and work in the vineyard." He said, "I will not." But later changed his mind and went. And then the second son went and told him the same thing. He went to the second son. And the son said, "I will go." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The first, they answered. So basically he said, He says, then he looks to the scribes and the Pharisees, says, I'm going to tell you right now, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you, you see, because they've repented. You're just self-righteous and stubborn, and you're not going anywhere, and you're not doing the Father's will. So, tweak, okay? So lip service is not obedience, okay? Is the idea. And again, there's one thing, isn't this a nice thing to check off the God box? You go to church every Sunday, check off the God box, put some coins in the thing, and you know, you say a few prayers, receive communion, go home, and then treat everyone like dirt the rest of the week. You know, this is what we call lip service. Okay? And God isn't too impressed, you know, with this type of stuff. All right, He holds us to account. Now, there's another one. I don't have time to read the whole parable to you, but it's the story about the vineyard. You remember, it was just a man had a vineyard. He dug in a vineyard. He put a hedge around it. He put up a watchtower. He did everything he could. And then he leased it out to tenant farmers. He came looking for the results, you know, his share of the produce. And they killed the first guy. They beat another one and stoned a third. And then finally, he said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect him. And they killed the son. And so once again, Jesus is saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you're under court. I know what you're planning to do. I know you're plotting it. You watch it. You're going to do it. And he says, what do you think should happen to these people who killed the son of the vineyard owner? And he answers, you'll bring that rot to a rotten end and leave out the tenant to the farm to others who will bring in the harvest, right? He says, He says, well, you have said it. You pass sentence on your very self. Okay? So these are powerful parables when you think about the context, right? This is like two days away from him getting arrested, okay? All right, this is Tuesday. Tomorrow morning, he's going through all this. Now, there's some other parables he tells. This is the one about the king who prepared a banquet for his son. And he killed the fatted calf, got everything ready, and said, tell the invited guests to come, but one made an excuse. I just bought a farm. I just got married to another guy. Another guy says, I need to go inspect my cattle, you know, look at his teeth or something, you know. Something that always got something more important to do, you know, all right. And so they don't want to go to the wedding banquet of the son. And get this now. This is Jesus telling this parable. He says, so the king grew angry at them and burned their town. So he grew angry and he burned their town, which is exactly what would happen in 40 biblical years to Jerusalem. Right? The whole town would burn. Anyway, you know this parable. So again, the refusal to enter into the wedding feast, the refusal is damnable. You know, there's a similar parable. He doesn't tell it here. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the second son. His father's pleading for him to come into the banquet. This being, you know, because his brother has returned. And he's saying, no, I won't go in. I don't want to go in. Not as long as that dirty, rotten brother of mine is in there. I won't go. And the father keeps pleading, come to the banquet. And he won't go in, and the story ends. Did he change his mind and go in? Or did he stay outside? Well, that's because it's not finished because you have to finish. Okay? So it's the same idea here, right? You've been invited. My father is the great king, and I'm his son, and you've been invited to the wedding banquet, where I will take my church as my bride, and you've been invited, but you will not. And so the king grew angry and burned their town. Now, they decided they needed to bring in some reinforcements on Tuesday morning to be doing all this teaching. So look at this. It says here, this is from Mark 12. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. They didn't do anything together. They only had one thing in common. Jesus has to go. They try to catch him. And so they give him this question about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know the parable. I won't repeat it all, right? And Jesus, of course, answers it brilliantly when he says, in effect, look, give to Caesar what Caesar's and to God what belongs to God. And he simply just dispatches it. So it says here simply, the crowd marveled at him. If you're going to be like three days away from your death, are you going to be doing all this teaching? You'd be hunkered down having panic attacks. You see the psychological strength of the Lord? Yeah? He's laying out the final case for them, saying, now look, you have a decision to make about me. You're either going to love me and accept me as your Messiah and Lord, or you're going to kill me. And your entire destiny rests on this decision that you're going to make about me. That's really what he's doing in all these parables. Yes.
He knows whether we'll respond, right? He knows that they're missing him or what. He knows that in 4 years, it's going to burn. And so is he doing it for us now?
Yes, for us now, certainly. The question was, since he already knew what they were going to do, why is he going through all these motions? They said it's to summarize, okay? And the answer is, well, first of all, it's a very deep mystery that God lives outside of time, right? Even though he already knows what we're going to do, that doesn't mean that we are forced to do it. So in other words, let's put it this way. And some of you have heard me, I've given this example before. You're on a hilltop, and you see two trains on the same track coming toward each other over the brow of a hill. You know what's going to happen. But that doesn't mean you cause it to happen just by knowing it, right? The fact that God has always known what we would do or not do doesn't change the fact that we freely do what we do. He's just always known what we would freely do. And he's also known that he sent us every possible grace to, because he doesn't write anybody off ahead of time. He says, well, they're not going to listen anyway, so why bother? I won't come. I won't talk to them. I won't preach. I won't do any of this. No, he says, I'm going to give them every good grace to say yes. But I know that some will say no, and I know who they are. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to continue to, you know, to... So let me ask you a question, maybe make it more personal. Why should we pray? Why should we pray? Because God already knows what he's going to do. It's already happened, in fact. There is nothing past or future for God. Everything is present to God. I mean, your 70th birthday is just as present to him as your 5th birthday. All right? So why should we pray if he knows all this? Because he already knew that I was going to pray for you. That's why I should still pray, okay? He also knew that I was going to pray, okay? Does that make sense? So we should continue. We who live in kind of serial time need to do the things we know we ought to do. Even though God already knows the outcome, it doesn't force it. He just has always known what we would freely choose to do or not to do. It's a mystery, but that's about the best I can do, okay? Make sense? Okay. See, when people wear masks, I can't really tell if they're following.
I'm smiling.
No. Oh, okay. All right.
Smiley
face. Oh, yeah. Okay. There you go. All right.
I'll wear the face shield.
Yes. Oh, there you go. Oh, my God. All right. Okay. I can't go through all of this because it's getting late already into the time. And we may not get through every day. I mean, we'll just have to accept that. But I want to just quickly list a couple of other parables without really describing them much. There were some Sadducees that said there's no resurrection, and they gave him this long story about seven brothers for one bride. he tells them, it reinforces the teaching of the resurrection, okay, against the Sadducees. A scribe also then steps forth seeking to refute Jesus, which is the most important commandment of all, you know, and he repeats the Shema, okay. Likewise, he's in the temple courts, and it says here in Mark 12, he's speaking about how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Speaking by the Holy Spirit, David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I put your enemies under your feet. So David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be David's son? And the large crowd listened to him with delight. Now, I can't unpack all of that for you, but the Messiah is David's son, but you and others say that he'll be the Lord. And Jesus simply says, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. So in other words, David himself called the Messiah Lord. So you might want to go ask David that question. David didn't have a problem with it. So why do you? You know, you're just being obnoxious. Okay. All right. Now, Matthew records a bunch of woes directed against them. So Jesus is wrapping up the teaching for the day. He decides to end on a positive note. It's, this is, I'm reading now from, by the way, from Matthew 23. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the altar and the porch. I tell you truly, all that blood will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you and your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Look at your house now, it's left desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, now, if you don't think that's enough, Jesus then left the temple with those words. He walks out tomorrow morning. Or maybe mid-afternoon. I don't know what the exact time. After all these parables and teachings. And they cross the Kidron Valley again. And they go back up the hill. And they look back and the apostles say, teacher, look at the beauty of these buildings. Look at that temple. He says, do you see this temple? He says, I tell you, the day is coming. Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. It will all be thrown down. And then he took a seat up there at the top of the Mount of Olives. Remember the church we went to when we were there? Called this sort of the Paternoster Church. There was all these different versions of the Our Father. It was kind of but that's really where he gave the Mount Olivet discourse, where he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's very, very, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines, signs in the sky and the heavens and earthquakes and... but when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, do not go back into the city to get your things. If you're on your rooftop, don't go back into your house. Just get out while the getting's good. Get out and know that its destruction has come. And so all of this is about he's prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. So, and then back to Bethany for a nice dinner. Here's my wine. Here's my little glass of wine that somebody gave to me. All right. Yeah. Now, I'm spending a little extra time on Monday and Tuesday because these days are almost unknown to the average Catholic, even Christian, who's never really sat down and just combed through the scriptures like I have. Just kidding. I have, but I mean, you pay me to do that, right? Look at that beautiful home you give me to live in, Yes. Oh, okay. Now, anyway, with all that in mind, let's continue. But I wanted to emphasize, you see, all this teaching, I just don't know that I'd have it in me. I'd be having panic attacks, thinking, my gosh, I'm about to have railroad spikes put through my wrist on Friday. And he's teaching? All right. Now, so he goes back up to Bethany, spends some time that night. Let's go to Wednesday. Wednesday, traditionally called Spy Wednesday. Does anyone know why? Yeah, this is the day it is largely held that Judas went and made a deal to hand him over. They couldn't get to him when he was out in public because the crowds loved him so much. They said, well, we'll provoke a riot and they'll turn against us. So they wanted to get him stealthily. And so Judas said, I'll supply that time for you. I happen to know where he'll probably be in such and so a night and so on. Now, with all that in mind, we'll just pick up with this. And there's not a whole lot that goes on this day. He doesn't go down into Jerusalem today. Okay. He does not. Now, you seem to be looking for something. No?
I just noticed all of the images on the wall. I'm trying to figure out what they were.
Oh, okay.
But they're not Christian.
They're from slave time. This is the kind of the Lincoln room. See Lincoln there? So those are from the time depicting slavery. Yeah. That's kind of the theme of the Emancipation Proclamation. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's see here. Okay. So it's Wednesday. And according to Matthew's gospel, the day begins with an ominous warning. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And you know, once again, they just la 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 la. they just don't pay attention to this kind of, oh, there he goes talking like that again. Now, the scene then shifts immediately. This is all in Matthew 26 I'm reading from. Immediately the scene shifts. And it says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus and secretly kill him. But they said, not during the festival, though, they said. For there may be a riot among the people. All right. So we know they're scheming. Okay. Now, and what exactly goes on that day isn't clear. It would seem that Jesus spent the day largely resting up there. You say, well, where's Judas at? Well, he hasn't left yet. It says that, that later on in the day, later in the afternoon, it says that Jesus and the 12 likely spent a quiet sort of a day. And now it's later in the afternoon. And Matthew's gospel places Jesus here in Bethany, but not in Martha and Mary's house this time. He goes over to the house of Simon the leper. Simon was a Pharisee, and his leprosy was in remission, and he'd been readmitted to the community. Could he have been one of the lepers that Jesus had cured? Maybe he was a Pharisee, in other words, who had converted him and come to believe in Christ. We do not know, but the story here is complex. There are several differences among various gospel accounts, but I'm just going to read you Matthew's account, all right? See, the problem is that this, some of the gospel writers put this at a different place and time, and it's hard to figure it all out. But we'll just follow Matthew's account, because it kind of sets Judas off. It's kind of the last straw, you know? All right. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Now, when the disciples, it strikes us as odd, doesn't it? Having perfume poured on your head. And it would have been kind of like more of an olive oil, very aromatic olive oil, okay? Ooh, okay. But, you know, again, this was considered a great dignity. Kings were anointed this way, you know. Prophets were anointed by having oil. Priests were anointed by having oil poured on their hair and their head. So he's saying he's priest, prophet, and king. Now, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Where this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you'll always have with you, but me you will not always have. When she poured this perfume on my body, what she has done now is to prepare it for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. Okay? Very similar to what we heard in yesterday's gospel from Mark. Now, this act of anointing Jesus may have happened more than once. Like I said, there's four different accounts of it in the Gospels, and they all kind of are fuzzy about the details of where and when. But I think for our purposes, Matthew very clearly places it here on this day. And we know that particularly annoyed among them was Judas. So then it goes on from Matthew's Gospel. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Why did Judas do it? What? John says that Judas was a thief, that he used to steal from the purse, and that this money is being, you know, given out for other purposes and things that he will get off, would be less for him to steal. But that's just a surfacey reason. I think the biggest consensus of why would Judas turn on Jesus this way? It would seem that he was a member of the Zealot Party, as was James the Lesser. The Zealot Party was a party that really wanted the Messiah to come and, pardon the expression, kick butt. They were waiting for him to come and wage war against the Romans. They had a very political and economic idea of the Messiah to come and restore economic power and political power to us. So this was their conception of what the Messiah should do. And Judas had become, who held that view, had become increasingly disenchanted with the fact that Jesus wasn't doing that. I mean, he explicitly talked about being crucified and stupid stuff like that. You know, I'm mouthing off for Jews there, okay? We can simply say that that's a theory. We don't absolutely know, but something had disaffected Judas. Just one other thing we know about Judas, that when Jesus announced the Eucharist in John chapter 6, and everybody started to leave him, because this is a hard saying, who can accept it? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is crazy talk. And he turned to the 12 and said, will you also leave me? And they said, no, we can't, to whom should we go? You have the word of eternal life. And then Jesus turned to them and said, did I not choose you 12? It is not one of you a devil. He spoke about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And isn't it interesting that he points that out right at the announcement of the Eucharist, when Judas would dip into the dish and receive. Was it the Eucharist? We don't know. But a devil entered him, and he went out and betrayed Jesus. He went out and sealed him. I mean, he went out and he met up with the cohort who were going to betray him later that evening. So John simply said, and it was night. That's tomorrow night on Thursday, from where our perspective is now. All right. So Judas goes out, and at this point from the Feast of Bethany, this is not the Last Supper yet, and he simply makes the deal. He says, basically, I'll let you know. I'll give you a signal. And he set it all up. Okay? It's by Wednesday. We don't know much else after the meal. Probably just spent some time relaxing and stayed overnight in Bethany. Probably went back to Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. Okay. We're at Thursday. Now, let's see, it's 7:50, so I got to keep moving. Now, I think the reason I can move more quickly through these days is that we're a little more familiar with Holy Thursday and Good Friday. You know, I think we are generally, right? Okay. What's that again? Oh, you're laughing like we aren't that familiar?
Hopefully, are we?
Oh, yeah, right. Okay, now, so we have here, now all three of the Synoptic Gospels put this Thursday as the Feast of Passover, where the Passover meal will be celebrated, okay? And we see that, therefore, I'm picking up in John's Gospel now, but Thursday morning, early, where we are, okay? Thursday morning. Before the Feast of Passover, there was before that evening, Jesus knew his hour had come. He always loved those who were his own, and he would now show them the depths of his love. The devil had already incited Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. Thus, in the gathering storm, Jesus plans his last meal. This is my writing here, which will also be his first holy mass. So the text continues here. This is now from Mark 14 that I'm reading. Jesus sent then two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and you'll find a man carrying a water jar. He will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the householder, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Okay. So that's the early morning. So they go, they get the place set up. What does it mean to get it set up? Well, of course, obviously they need to prepare the Passover lamb will be procured. It'll be slaughtered at around 3 p.m. They set up the tables. Passover meals were eaten. They didn't sit at tables like this, at chairs. Leonardo da Vinci got it wrong. Okay. They sat at a U-shaped table. This allowed servers to come and access all the people. And they sat at the outside of the table on the floor, reclining on their left elbow on pillows, and they would eat with their right hand with their legs behind them. This is how they ate in Jesus' time, right? They did not sit at tables and chairs like this. This was their method of eating. And usually they'd have this kind of spongy bread where you pick the bread and then you pick the food and eat it this way. They didn't have many utensils, maybe a few knives on the table or something. So they would prepare the table, a low table, the pillows around, everything was made ready, okay, for the feast. Okay, they needed a lot of wine, because there would be 4 cups at the Passover meal, all right, so all that stuff was procured. So that's the better part of the day. Now here comes the evening, all right. Jesus says, I've earnestly, he comes in now and sits down to table, you know, reclines at table with them, all right? I've earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All right?
Recline at Passover. Last night, specifically told to recline and not be seated. Right, on our left, right? Sorry to interrupt you. Yeah, you're just
recline on your left. Yeah, exactly. And your left elbow with your feet behind you. And you reach over.
We didn't quite do that. But
okay. Next time. Okay. Well, it's just logistically, you know, what's required. Okay. We see that he rises from the table and he washes their feet, including Judas. Judas hasn't left yet. And he washes their feet. And then, you know, that this is considered, you know, kind of unusual, to say the least. Right? Likewise, we see, I don't want to get into all the details because it's getting late. I've got to start wrapping up here in a few minutes. But the Last Supper was kind of a disaster, y'all. And Jesus is this tender, you know, with desire to eat this Passover with you. He washes their feet, you know, all these beautiful things, you know. And in the middle of the meal, he says, I want to tell you, one of you will betray me. Who could it be? And is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know, and that kind of a stuff. It's interesting. Judas is the one who dips into the dish with me. It's vague, it's ambiguous. But Judas takes the morsel and dips in. He says, "Said I?" He said, "You said so." But where are the apostles? Why don't they tackle him? What's going on? I mean, what the heck's going on? Guess what? A debate had broken out at the table as to which of them was the greatest. Are you praying with me? Okay. And so Judas is able to slip away while they're posturing. But who's the greatest? Okay. And so one of them thought, well, maybe he's going out to give money to the poor. Space Cadet City. All right. All right. We also see that Jesus then goes into a long soliloquy in John. It takes up the whole of chapter 17 of John's gospel. I couldn't possibly read it to you tonight, but he talks about how he's going to be returning to his father. Father, I've kept them for you, except the one of the son of perdition. And Father, I'm going to heaven now. I ask you to take care of them. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them free from the world. And on and on, he talks and goes. And then all of a sudden, it says here, let's see. Jesus says, he says, this is John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God, have faith in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If there were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare that place, I will come and I'll take you again to myself so that where I am, you also may be. And you know the place where I'm going. But Tom says, no, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Come on. Stop talking in riddles. It's the Last Supper, y'all. And then we see that Philip intervened. He goes, yeah, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. Wow. This is a pretty tough meal. It could only get worse if they started to argue about who got so they had to take the bill.
John 14. Oh, yeah. It's a very popular scripture in the funerals.
Yeah.
And to realize, my dad just kept around and say, this is the Last Supper discourse.
Oh, you didn't know that? Oh, okay. Yeah.
Well, I don't know how many people would think that. It has so much meaning now that
sure.
To say it, my funerals, and everything was over.
That's it. Amen. Yeah, it's a very popular one at funerals. You right about that? Okay. We see that at some point Jesus tries to set them straight, and then they all say, some of them say this to him. This is this back talk to Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, finally, you're speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things, and no one needs to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. And, Jesus knows. He says, oh, he says, do you believe? And then Peter says, yes, Lord. Peter, the hour is coming. Oh, I'm sorry. He says to all of them, the hour is indeed coming. Indeed, it has now come. You will be scattered, every man to his own home. And you'll leave me quite alone. Peter said, no way. So everyone fall away. I will never fall away. Truly, I say to you, he said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. No, he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Well, you know the story. We see that the next thing, of course, is that they leave that at the Passover meal at that time, and they sing a hymn, and they leave, and they go down across the Kidron Valley, the bottom of the hill, the Mount of Olives, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know the situation there. He has Jesus basically is having panic now. You know, he's literally sweating blood. He's saying, Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. He asked them to pray, they keep falling asleep. And finally, in a rather comical thing, this motley crew led by Joseph of the temple guard carrying torches. It's a full moonlit night, but they're carrying torches, which shows that they're in darkness. And they come and Judas points them out. Judas, would you carry the Son of God, Son of Man, with a kiss? They arrest him and they lead him off to the house of Caiaphas. And Jesus spends the night. There's a brief mock trial, okay? I don't have time to develop it all, but Thursday night, they did it very quickly. It's a brief mock trial, false witnesses, different accusations back and forth. And finally, they finally put him under oath. The high priest says to him, I adjure you, which means I am putting you under oath. You have to speak the truth now. Are you the Son of the eternal God? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud with glory. And the high slave of the high priest struck him. And is there any way to speak to the high priest? And Jesus said, if I spoke to the truth, why did you strike me? Anyway, you've heard the blasphemy. They rend their garments, they spit upon him, and they haul him off to jail. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to Caiaphas' house. And I think Jimmy Clare, I see you there. And I know Debbie, I see you're in there somewhere, and Shirley. You know, we went down in that dungeon. It's an amazing little trip down there. It's really a cistern that was meant to hold water. But you go down there, and it's just very moving. It's very, very moving. You go down there. And it's hard not to weep.
That's what she did.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you were trying to read that passage, and you kind of broke down on us, didn't you? Good for you. It's a good place to break down a little. But imagine the darkness down there. And it's nice and clean looking now, for the sake of tourists, but it was probably full of, you know, some dank water, probably some water moccasins and snakes and other vermin, and very unpleasant place. And he was down there for the night. Okay. Early in the morning, Good Friday, that's our 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock bell. So I have to wrap up, but let's just say this, that the day began very early, 6 a.m. They got up pretty early in that culture when the sun comes up, and they brought him immediately to Pilate. Pilate says, hey, man, I got nothing to do with this case. He sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back. A lot of stuff's happening very, very quickly. Herod's place wasn't very far from that of Pilate, so it's not that far of a walk. And the basic trial before Pilate. Pilate says, I don't see this guy's done anything wrong. Why should I have him put to death? His conscience troubles him further. As many as you know, his wife had said to him, I have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate is in a bit of a sticky wicket, and he says, you know, if I don't hand him over, there might be a riot and I'll lose my job. Might even get executed, because one of the job one for the Roman guard was to keep the peace. If a riot happens on your watch, you get lucky. If you just fired, you'd probably be put to death. Okay. And Pilate says, man, I don't know. And one of my favorite moments in the trial is he says to him, are you a king? And Jesus says to him, are you asking this on your own, or have others been telling you about me? Now just take that question and stay with it for about another 10 years. You know, in other words, when it comes to proclaiming the faith, are you saying this on your own, or are you just repeating what others have said? Very poignant question. Anyway, you know the whole story. I had to keep it brief because, like I said, I knew I had to spend most of the time on the first 3 days because they're the least known. All right. We come to this moment where we'll read the Passion on Friday in church or read all this, but Pilate finally just takes it. And this is a magnificent moment. It's ambiguous. It's intentionally ambiguous on the part of John. Pilate finally makes his decision, and it says he came out onto the pavement out in front of the praetorium. Because, you see, the scribes and the priest and the high priest wouldn't go into the praetorium because it was the house of a Gentile. And they didn't want to become ritually unclean so they couldn't celebrate the Passover. Pay attention. They're worried about becoming ritually unclean. And they're putting an innocent man to death. That's what we call Johannine irony. Okay. It's dripping with irony. Now, the other thing about it, he brings the bench out that he's supposed to sit on to render judgment. So again, Pilate comes out, and the Greek is ambiguous, the way John writes it. It says he sat down, he put the judgment seat down, and he sat upon it. The question is, it's ambiguous in the Greek whether that's a reference that did Jesus sit upon it, or did Pilate? Now, clearly, historically, Pilate sat on that bench, you know. But I mean, but what John wants you to get is that the real one on trial here has been Pilate and the Jewish people. Now, not the Jewish people as a whole, but the unbelieving Jews. Because all the first converts were Jewish. So again, you see the idea. So we have this remarkable scene where Jesus has kind of turned the tables. And although Pilate renders the judgment is really rendered to him. And it gets back to where I began. Basically, as Jesus was saying on Tuesday of Holy Week, he'll be preaching tomorrow in the temple if you're listening. You've got a decision to make about me. And you're free to decide, but you're not free not to decide. And the decision you make will determine where you spend eternity. And that's the drama of your life and my life and of people that we love. And we're too vague about that today. Oh, well, you know, this is how we are. And look, that doesn't mean everybody who's not a card-carrying Christian Catholic is going to go to hell. Our position is a little more nuanced than that. If a person is invincibly ignorant or they couldn't reasonably have come to understand this, God will judge them accordingly. We believe God is just. But the point is that we don't have any excuse. Okay? We have a decision to make. Are we going to serve the world, or are we going to serve the Lord? That's what this is ultimately all about. Well, I'll stop there. We tried to commit to starting on time. We almost got there. We started at 7:05. It's now 8:05. I committed to speaking for 1 hour. We want to start this discipline. A couple, maybe help me out if I forget some of these. The Monday night Bible study is going to... we're going to move the time, the young adult Bible study, to anybody can come in on Zoom. But what we're trying to do is, one of the reasons we're here in the room tonight is that we have some of our younger adults here and a few of our elders to meet and interact. And
yeah, we're
you're still young adults.
I'm seasoned.
You don't look that young to me.
I'm
anyway, but the original purpose of this Bible study was to give the younger adults time to come together, meet, and I don't know, maybe even like kind of get engaged and get married and stuff like that, you know? I mean, but I mean, the idea was to provide an opportunity to socialize and get to know each other and grow in the faith. And, you know, we all need, especially in times like these where we move around so much, we wanted to have some kind of a Bible study. We decided it would be a Bible study, not just a social, because we wanted to have some spiritual component. So that was the original purpose. And then the pandemic hit and we kind of all went online. But the hope now is, and I'm trying to show some of you. Oh, gosh. Why does my camera keep going off? You know? Anyway, I can't move this. But the room has about, you know, a dozen. Well, you can spin. Okay, there you go.
We had 46. So yeah. There are the pictures that Madeline was looking at on there. So our lovely people.
Yeah, and what a beautiful room too.
Yeah, you should take
an HGTV room, you know.
Truly.
Yeah. But anyway, so we have this, the whole goal of trying to re-up after Easter, the Young Adult Bible Study, and keep the option open that people can come here. And hopefully as we begin to leave this pandemic behind and more of us are vaccinated, we'll be able to get together more commonly in the same room. So it's not that we won't be online, but it's just that we want to move the time to 7 and try to really commit to ending and starting on time and ending on time right around 8, so that there'll be a little time to socialize and the whole evening isn't gone by the time we end at 9:15 or 9:30, which is what we were doing with our 8 o'clock start time. So that's the announcement for the Monday night Bible study, right? Wednesday night Bible study, I'm thinking that what we might want to do is we'll stay online for now, and we can begin to talk in that group about when you all feel comfortable beginning to maybe do a little bit of both, you know, to you, as these schools call it, the hybrid model. But we'll talk more about that. I'm thinking that I'd like to begin to look at 1 John with you all, but I'm open to negotiation. So, tell me again, Debbie. I said Hebrews? Okay. Okay.
Yep, Hebrews.
Okay, Hebrews. Hebrews it is. All right. And anyway, we'll leave it at that. But so right now, Wednesday night Bible study will remain unchanged. This week, we won't have it, but we'll begin the week after Easter, okay? And Debbie, you and I will coordinate with that and all of that, okay?
Monsignor.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry. The Monday night Bible study, what's the topic?
Hebrews.
I mean, what book are you studying?
Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm.
They're both Hebrews?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, they're both. I have to put it in the bulletin.
Yes. Okay.
They're both Hebrews. Okay.
Yeah. Good. All right. All right. Well, listen, I don't want to go on and on with announcements, but I hope that you found this valuable. Now, what we'll do tomorrow is maybe get these fuller notes out to you all. Many of you have a summary already, but even if you don't get them like right away early in the morning, just realize that tomorrow Jesus spends extensive time. He has to answer for why he cleansed the temple. And then he went through all those different parables went through the woes and left and went back up to Bethany. Okay. So that's tomorrow's day.
Yes. I just took a picture of your summary.
Okay.
And I sent it to those who are online.
Good. And that's just a summary. There are more extensive notes that go on for about 15 pages that have all the scriptures in them and things that summary doesn't. If any of you want it, it'll be sent to you in PDF format and you can decide to open it and read it or not. Okay. All right. Are we ready to end with a prayer? All right, Lord, later in this week, we'll be gathering on Thursday and Friday for special prayer services and masses and on the Easter Vigil. And then come Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate that you've risen. And so we thank you, Lord, and it's good to spend a little time walking with you this week, even if in a condensed way, and help us to know all you went through and how patient you were, but yet how urgent you were that we choose well. So help us, Lord, to choose well and to choose you. And we ask all these things, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Almighty God bless you all, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Go in peace.
Thank you.